Lord's Day is always a blessing to God's people. It's a special blessing for me to be with you today. This congregation has meant so much to me for so long. And one of the things a preacher gets to see if he returns to a congregation from time to time is growth and maturity. At least that's what he hopes to see. And I've been so impressed this time about growth and maturity and so many of those that are here that I can see, even in things they're doing in the public worship and in classes. That's really encouraging, and it makes me understand the value of good leadership, good preaching, all of those things together, and brethren working together, making a congregation into something that God would want it to be. So it's really a pleasure for me to be here. Thank you for the invitation. And I do hope we'll look at some things this morning that will be helpful to all of us. We're going to be talking about the temptations of Jesus. But I think if I gave the full title to this lesson, it would be The Temptations of Jesus, But Not Those Temptations. Because when we think of the temptations of Jesus or Jesus being tempted, we think of Matthew 4. We think of those three temptations of Satan. And certainly those are great challenges to Jesus. But I think some people think, well, okay, he dealt with temptation. He moved on in his life and wasn't a great problem for him since he had already dealt with it. But that's really not what I want us to look at so much today. Jesus understands, I think, when he is in the wilderness there, he has gone out in there for 40 days to prepare himself for what he is going to face. And one of the reasons he's doing that is because he knows the trials he's going to face throughout his ministry. He understands what lies ahead and how Satan is going to oppose him with every fiber of his being. Yet one thing I also want us to see today is that I'm not sure that Satan understands fully the plan of God at this time. Satan is not deity. Satan is not a god. Satan is lesser than that. Many believe that he is a fallen angel. And if that is true, that means he does not have the foreknowledge of God. And only deity possesses that kind of attribute. Satan is determined to oppose Jesus at every turn. Yet if he doesn't fully understand the future, then there may be actions he takes based upon misunderstandings of Jesus and things that have not been revealed to him. Even the angels did not have the foreknowledge, as I mentioned, except as revealed to them to the Father. I really believe this is one of the reasons you see the great multitude of angels singing glory to God at the highest in the birth of Jesus, as they are beginning to see how God is going to work out his eternal purpose and accomplish the things that he wanted. Other passages indicate their limited knowledge. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he first talks about the prophets, as he says, "And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The prophets of old did not fully understand what they were prophesying. The angels desired to look and to understand these things. Look also in Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning there in verse 9, where it's speaking of God's eternal purpose, that he was to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The heavenly places includes that spiritual realm, the heavenlies. And it's saying that those who were involved in that, a part of that, did not fully understand God's plan. I believe Satan was learning God's full intent right along with other spiritual beings and with man himself as he sees it being revealed. I want us to watch Satan's attempts to try to stop Christ by turning him to serve him. Now, that was his intent with Jesus from the beginning, just as it is with you and me. And his efforts to tempt Jesus as a human being, they really do teach us a lot as well It teaches us about the inferiority of Satan's nature to true deity as it is manifested to us in Jesus, the Son of God. So let's look at how Satan tempted and tried Jesus really throughout his earthly ministry. His temptations did not end in the wilderness. They continued right up to the moment of his death. So let's think about that. What record do we have of Jesus' temptations? Well, prior to his adulthood, we have no record. We really don't know much about that. We know that he was sinless, so he was not involved in sin. It's interesting to look into the apocryphal writings and see what later some came up with, the stories and legends about things Jesus did. It includes things like Jesus making his little toy soldiers coming to life, or there's even a story about him accidentally killing one of his playmates and bringing him back to life and that kind of thing. It's just apocryphal things that certainly I doubt were true. But we know nothing really about that until he comes to adulthood, and that's what's recorded in the Gospels. Well, we do think of him first here in the wilderness after his baptism, there in Matthew 4. And as you read for us this morning, he talks about there how, first of all, Jesus is physically tempted, tried by his hunger, and Satan challenges him to just turn stones to bread. You're a deity. You're the Son of God. And he, and that, of course, is appealing to Jesus' human side. And Jesus responds from Deuteronomy, man shall not eat by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That there's more to life than food. Hungering for God's word is even more important. And he's not going to give in to Satan in this kind of temptation. He challenges him to leap from the temple. And Jesus' response is that you don't test God. You don't make trial of God. You don't test God to see if he'll really do what he said he would do. He's not going to do that. He knows and has faith in his Father that God will do what he has promised. He doesn't have to test him, and just as we do not have to. Then he challenges him to fall down and worship him. And Jesus challenges him, saying, the scriptures have said, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and only him you shall serve. He is trying to draw Jesus over to his side, offering him the rule of the earth, something that I really think in Satan's mind is what Jesus is going for, going to establish his kingdom. And here he's offering to do that with Jesus, by his side, that we will do this together. Jesus, of course, refuses to do that, giving honor to his Father. So in this, we see Satan challenging him in a most difficult circumstance. But Jesus refuses to give in. Jesus will not give in to the temptations of Jesus. And so he walks away. And it says that the devil left him. I believe Luke's account says left him for a time. And indicating by that the temptations are going to come back. It's not over. Satan is not about to leave him alone, just as Jesus is not going to leave us alone. He would continue to work against Jesus and try to get him to turn against his purpose and to fail in what he does. And so as we go through Jesus' ministry, we see all these challenges coming up. And I think as we look at these temptations, we see how trying they must have been to Jesus. We see not only in the wilderness the challenge, but then we see Jesus being challenged by the religious leaders of his day. You know, I have to think about this from the standpoint that these were the ones leading God's chosen people. These were the ones who knew the law better than anyone else. These are the ones who knew the prophecies about the coming Messiah. They were the ones who not only should have seen Jesus as the Messiah, but have been teaching all others that here is the man who is the fulfillment of prophecy. These should have been the ones standing beside Jesus as he accomplished his purpose. And of course, they are doing the exact opposite. When Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he from the very beginning is opposed by these men who should have understood him best. And so as you go through his ministry, you see them constantly challenging him or trying to trick him. Matthew 19:1, and the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Again, trying to trick Jesus or getting him to give an answer on which Israel was divided and maybe get many of the people to turn against him. And of course, they were constantly making false accusations against him about the temple and his intentions, especially at his trial. This man said he was going to destroy the temple, making these false accusations, making things more difficult for Jesus, twisting the things that Jesus has said. And what a discouragement that had to be to Jesus to face those kind of things. But Jesus expected it. Jesus had prepared himself for this and tried to prepare his disciples for it also. In that discourse he has with the 12 on the night of his betrayal, he says in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus understood what was going on all around him. And he was trying to prepare his disciples what they're going to face. These same religious leaders are going to oppose the apostles in all that they do, as we see almost from the beginning of their work in Acts 4 and Acts 5 as they try to stop them from preaching against Jesus. But Jesus has been opposed by them throughout his ministry. Now, in these people, Satan is trying to thwart the power and influence of Jesus, to stop the multitudes from following him. I actually suspect from what is going on here in these things that are done, that Satan may believe that Jesus is going to try to establish his kingdom upon the earth. He may not have full understanding of all that Jesus will do to accomplish his end. But these evil men are the tools he uses to constantly tempt and try Jesus and to try to discredit him before the multitudes so they will not follow him. This is the constant work of Jesus of Satan during this time. And of course, then what happens is the influence of Satan is great enough that finally he even turns his own friends and disciples against Jesus. It begins really early on in his ministry. You may remember in John 5 how he fed the 5,000 and how immediately they wanted to make him a king. And later he goes on to try to dissuade them of this and to challenge them and to tell them how difficult it is going to be to follow him. He said, "You're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You're going to have to partake of me and face what I face." And you remember that what they said after that, it says that at this time, many of his disciples turned back and walked with him no more. And then, of course, he faces the challenges after his arrest that he had tried to warn his disciples about. You remember the situation with Peter when Jesus in Matthew 16 talked about, it says he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And you remember, Peter took him aside, it says down in verse 23, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He did not understand what was going to be accomplished in Jesus. But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He accuses Satan through Peter about trying to stop him from doing what he was trying to accomplish. Again, I think Satan misunderstanding what Jesus was going to do. But think about how Peter's words would discourage Jesus from his intended purpose, which he is only now revealing to his disciples. His disciples didn't fully understand that. That's clear. He's trying to teach them what's going to do. They don't believe it. And when it happens, they are destroyed for a time because they did not understand what was being accomplished in Christ. And of course, Judas becomes the one who deserts Jesus and betrays him. One of his inner circle who had traveled with him for all of that time. He's the one that betrays him. In John 6 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Jesus, the son of Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He turned on Jesus at a time when he needed his friends the most. As he was about to face the arrest and the trial and his crucifixion, it is Judas who makes all that possible, who starts the process of all of that. And of course, finally, they all forsook him, including those three denials of Peter. And think how that cut to the heart of the Savior and how long Jesus must have felt in that moment. As Peter, of course, is humiliated by what he did and is turning away from Jesus in tears. But it happened. He denied vehemently that he even knew Jesus, just as Jesus had predicted. What we see here is what Isaiah described in that suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 when he says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and it's one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Here is Jesus in that very, in that exact situation where all around him despise him and reject him. And he describes him as a man of sorrows, about how that must have hurt Jesus. And Jesus felt the sorrow of being deserted by those who were close to him, being deserted by the multitudes, being deserted by all in that circumstance and situation. None of them esteemed him or respected him as he deserved in those circumstances. And of course, then we see his own desire to escape suffering and death. Remember, three times in the garden, he prayed, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." Jesus knows what he's facing, what he's about to go through. And even in his human side here, he's talking to God and saying, "If there's any way that this can be accomplished without me going through this, please let that happen." The Hebrew writer described this moment in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 when he said, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." Jesus is crying out to the Father. Jesus is shedding tears, pleading with God that he not have to go through this. Yet when Peter pulled his sword to defend Jesus in Gethsemane, Jesus told Peter to put it up. Jesus said, "I could end it all because my Father would send 12 legions of angels to defend me." What a temptation to Jesus to do that, to know all that is about to happen. And he could stop it in a moment with the word of the Father, and those angels would descend and destroy all the enemies. But he didn't do it. But it was a temptation. That it was in his mind when Peter pulled that sword as he was facing that trial there. Then, of course, we come to the mockers and scorners at the cross. Three times in that account, as you see in Matthew 27, three times they challenge him to come down from the cross or to save himself, which I believe by this point is exactly what Satan wanted. He wanted him off that cross because now he understands what this means. Satan wanted Jesus dead, but not as a sacrificial lamb offered on Passover for the sins of the world. Plans had long been in the works to kill Jesus, but not on the most holy day of the Jewish world, when it would be the sacrificial lamb for the atonement of all the people. The last thing Satan wants is for Jesus to provide the means by which the whole world could escape his grasp through forgiveness of their sins. He did not want that. And here his minions at the cross are pleading with Jesus, or mocking him, and said, "You're the Son of God, prove it. Come down from the cross. Get off there." Yes, that's what Satan wanted. Satan, who had been working through his minions, the Jewish leaders, understands, and he tries to thwart Jesus dying on the Passover. Jesus' intention and the Jewish leaders' plans about when he would die were at odds. You go back to Matthew 26 in the first five verses, and they talk about how, no, not on the Passover. Don't let it happen on the Passover. But Jesus manipulates events so that he does die in the way he wants and at the time he intends. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus reminds us that he has the power to do this in the way he wants. He says in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus says, "I will do this. I have the authority to do it." And what's implied is, I will do it the way I want to do it. So how did he accomplish this? His choice of Judas, putting him in his inner circle. His presence in Jerusalem on the Passover week. His instructions to Judas. His availability in the Garden of Gethsemane at night, going there where he was known to go continually, where Judas would know where he would be, and waited and waited and waited until they came. His refusal to make a defense of himself before the Sanhedrin or Herod or Pilate. And then his quick and unexpected death. All these indicate Jesus was controlling the day of his death, not his enemies. He was accomplishing his way, though Satan was earlier warning him not to die at that time. Then while he's hanging on the cross, the mockers and the leaders try to get Jesus to pridefully prove them wrong and come down from the cross and escape death. You know, really, perhaps that is the greatest temptation of all for Jesus. But he refuses, and he dies for the sins of the world, and he will rise triumphant, conquering Satan's most powerful weapon, death. For if Satan can get us to die in our sins, he has us forever. But in all these things, all through his ministry, Jesus conquered temptation. He remained sinless throughout his entire life and was victorious over Satan for the benefit of all of mankind. I mean, what an example of facing trial and temptation at every turn, in every way, and conquering it for us all. Well, there are certainly lessons for us to learn in this. Let me point out three or four things here in conclusion. First of all, what I want us to understand is the execution of God's purposes are beyond man's understanding. Just as I think Satan didn't get it, certainly the people did not get it. Not for a while, anyway. The understanding of all of it for mankind would come through the gospel and the explanation to the world of what had happened and why. But I think not even Satan could fathom the work of God and how he was working this out. Jesus found strength in knowing he was following the will of the Father. And whatever he faced, his determination was, "Father, your will be done." He was accomplishing the will of his Father. And in time of trial, we also have no way of knowing what will work out or why, as those people in that day did not understand. But what we can have is trust in God that he decides to do or to not do what is best in those situations. Now, that wonderful saying, We do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. That's the trust we have in trial and temptation. And knowing as God stood with Jesus, He stands with us. Our Lord stands with us and will carry us through every trial and temptation. Well, I think there's another great lesson on this. And that is the evil intents and practices of people often turn on the evildoer. Satan's evil temptations to have Jesus put to death were turned on him to his own destruction. That him bringing about the death of Christ resulted not in a victory for Satan, but in a victory for God through his shed blood. So we have to remember that. We talk about as righteous people, the Lord tells us we will reap what we sow. But remember, that applies to the wicked also. They're going to reap what they sow. And we may not understand it all, but understand the wicked will reap what they sow, though many times it seems that they are experiencing the good while we experience the evil. They simply do not understand. It makes me think of a story from when I was young. It's the story of the Sorcerer's Apprentice. It was written, actually, it was an 18th century poem by a German called Goethe. Disney made it into a movie. Now, some of you are old enough to remember that. But in it, the apprentice working for the sorcerer has observed many of the sorcerer's enchantments. He's seen his master use these, and what he decides is to try to copy these enchantments and powers to help him carry out his own menial chores for the sorcerer, make his life easier. He can't control them. And the misuse of the power turns into disaster for him, for this lowly apprentice. Well, I think about that as that's what sin does for us. We think we enjoy it. There's sinful things that are going to serve us and help us accomplish so much more that we think will be easier for us. And what happens? It turns on us. And we reap what we sow. The chains of sin, as one man said, are too light to be felt until they are too heavy to be broken. That's what happens to us. We're drawn into the evil, but we end up reaping what we sow. And one other saying I like so much, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. We will reap what we sow. You know, Samson is such a great example of that in the Old Testament. Although he was a God-chosen judge, his weaknesses resulted in him being imprisoned by his enemies, blinded, and made the laughingstock of all who saw him. He reaped what he sowed. But once he turned back to God, he accomplished a great purpose in his own death. Well, something else we must learn from the example of Jesus is sometimes friends will forsake us in time of trial. Jesus was deserted in his time of greatest need. If friends have forsaken you in your hour of greatest need, know you're in pretty good company. It's often said you learn who your true friends are in those times. But think about what it would be like if everyone deserted you. All those who had been close to you, family and friends, all desert you in the time of your greatest trial. That's what happened to Jesus. And we need to understand that. We need to understand what we may face. But we must always remember, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13 and 5, Jesus will never forsake or fail you. And then he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever trial we face, no matter who forsakes us, Jesus will never forsake us. Jesus will stand beside us and carry us through. And that means that we can endure lifelong trial and temptation. lengthy times, as Jesus himself faced through all his ministry, trials and temptations that in the end even made him better because he endured. Again, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 2 and verse 10 that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And such suffering was intended, as we've already noted in chapter 5 of Hebrews in verses 7 through 9. But even as we face trials and temptations that may go on and on and on, we can endure. Because one of the greatest promises of God is found in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 when he said, "No temptation has overtaken you that it's not common to man." Always remember, others have suffered too. But he says, God is faithful. God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, I don't think the way of escape there necessarily means he's going to take away the trial. The way of escape he is providing is making it possible for you to avoid sinning during that trial so that you might continue your eternal hope. That's what he's doing, and that's the promise he gives us. We can endure. We can escape sin even in those trials, no matter what happens. We must understand we can endure trial and temptation. Jesus made it through. We can make it through because he stands with us. So, yes, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. But Satan only left him alone for a little while. And then his temptations grow more intense as Satan renews his efforts against him. Well, what lessons we learn from that? How the example of our Lord helps us to deal with all we might have to deal with in this life. Whether it's physical suffering, whether it's persecution and trials, whether it be the hatred of those who are around us, we can make it. Jesus stands with us. No, you are never forsaken in trial and temptations. But understand this also. To endure, you need the Lord. You will not make it through without him. You can have the blessing of eternal life if you stand with him, knowing he stands with you. This is the greatest lesson we learn from the temptations of Jesus. This is our greatest hope. And this is where we must place our faith, that we can learn from all his temptations and be faithful. But do you have the Lord? Do you have him in your life so that you might face all that Satan may bring your way? He does not forsake trying to keep you out of Christ, or once you're in Christ, to turn away from him. And if you're in either one of those situations, you need the Lord in order to live, to have hope, and to endure. And I plead with you to do that. To make things right with God, to come to God and to be saved from your sins by having them washed away in baptism, to come back to God if you've forsaken him, knowing you can now endure sin and trial because God stands with you and he will also show you his mercy and grace. So, do you need to seek God? I plead with you to do it and respond to our invitation this morning and to the Lord's as we stand and sing for your encouragement.